Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Well, we have finished Joshua, and we are moving into a season of the sacraments class. Scott, I might be a little taller than you. All right, and I just want to talk about why, first we're going to get into why we should even study the sacraments. Devin, there's a 20 copies of an outline on the printer downstairs. Would you mind grabbing and passing them out? Thank you. I wonder if this is just one of those areas within Christian theology, within Christian experience, where we just get more used to tradition. We just get more used to the way we've been taught to do things instead of actually looking at what the Bible actually says about the sacraments. And therefore, we just kind of left them alone. We're not conscious of what's actually happening and why it's happening. And it can lead to different very zealous opinions on the sacraments. But oftentimes, it's a zeal without a lot of knowledge as to what's happening in the texts. Speak to it. But I do want to say, first, because Jesus, as king, commands the sacraments in the kingdom, you should therefore know about the sacraments. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And I'll say, let's see here. Thank you, Devin. Matthew 28. And Mary, if you can read 18, Wade 19, Scott 20, and then Aaron, go to Mark chapter 14. Read verses 22. Kayla, Mark 14, 23. Brendan, 24, Bill, 25 of Mark chapter 14. All right. So we're going to ask the obvious question is, why should we study the sacraments? The answer is because Jesus, the King of the kingdom, commands them within his kingdom. So Mary, can you read Matthew 28, verse 18? Wade.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and hold and always to the
kingdom. Excellent. Boys, come on in, take a seat, open your Bibles, okay? That brings us to clearly baptism. Jesus has ascended on high, or Jesus has received all the authority of the kingdom. He's received his messianic power, and he then orders the church to baptize and teach in his name. All right, that's not exactly a big question here. But Mark chapter 14 is also where he institutes the Lord's Supper. Aaron? All right. So what kind of verb is take? It's a command, right? Kayla, can you read the rest of that? The next verse. Let me rephrase that. Brendan? Bill? Verse 25? Yeah, 14:25. All right, so there's a command to eat, there's a command to drink, there's a command to conduct the Lord's Supper, there's a command to baptize. any questions about whether or not this is true for the kingdom. Let's also go, let's go back though to Matthew 28:20. Devin, can you read Matthew 28:20? And then Luke, can you read Colossians 1:9? Because the reality is that he doesn't just command these things. He commands as king for the fact that we should know everything about his kingdom, and we should therefore know, and we should be embracing the very revelation and knowledge that he has laid out for us. So, verse 20, please. Some of the things that he commanded? A little bit. Right, Devin? A little bit of the things that he's commanded, right? Yeah. Look, Luke, what does Colossians 1:9 tell us to do? In some spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? It's almost like King Jesus through the Holy Spirit wants you to not only make it your business to grow in his revelation, to grow in his word, and then commands you to do it. Are we misinterpreting Jesus somehow here as to what his agenda for us is? Are we misinterpreting anything? Okay, so first, Jesus as king commands them in his kingdom, but secondly, because Jesus as our husband has designed them for our good. In fact, we've already read that. We've already read these. In fact, Colossians 1:9 hits on this. The growth in the knowledge of not only of his will in general, but specifically of his will regarding the sacraments is therefore also for our good. It's not for our ill. He wouldn't command us to know something so that it would hurt us. He is a good king, and he is commanding it for our growth, for our maturation. Which is what Colossians 1, and we can even go to Philippians 1 to talk about the growth of the knowledge of Christ, the growth in love. But then thirdly, because the modern evangelical church unfortunately knows so little of its own Bible, it's not shocking that the modern evangelical church knows very little about the Bible's theology of the sacraments. I don't know if you've gotten into conversations with, most of you are probably not originally from a Reformed and Presbyterian background. I was not from a Reformed and Presbyterian background. It's a little shocking to me. I was listening even to John MacArthur this morning talk on this issue of infant baptism, which we'll get to eventually, not today. And the only thing he claimed that Presbyterians believe was that we just couldn't let go of our Roman Catholic heritage, and that we make a historical argument for it. I just wonder if you've ever talked with a Reformed Presbyterian. Have you ever read a book by a Reformed Presbyterian? We don't make the argument based on church history at all. All of this is going to be a biblically exposited argument. But it also leads to the fact that when we do have conversations, oftentimes what we're doing is we're having conversations about how someone feels about it versus their actual knowledge of what the scriptures say. And that's hard. That can be very difficult. So these are reasons why you should know and study the sacraments. But fourthly, because you ought to learn that in the midst of the sacraments, how to commune with Christ in them. It's not just that you have the right theology, but if you are not then actually communing with that right theology in the rubric of that right theology, with your souls, loving Christ, then you're missing the point of baptism and you're missing the point of the Lord's Supper. It's not just for you to have sound doctrine. It's for you to use that sound doctrine to commune with Christ. So then, there are general problems then that end up happening. Next slide, Eric, please. There are some general problems that end up happening within the development of sacramentology. It appears as the history of the church developed and also its attempts to develop its sacramentology, we've oftentimes gotten further and further away from it, further and further away from what the texts of Scripture actually tell us and what their implications are for what we should do in them. And there are a few reasons for this. So first of all, if we have a tradition, if we have a denominational tradition, if we have a tradition within a church where we are moving away from sola scriptura as our base, as the means by which we do anything, the means by which we make decisions, then we're going to be moving away from what the Bible eventually says about the sacraments as well. We cannot blame the people of the church for their lack of knowledge regarding the sacraments, because it goes hand in glove with another group, and that is the officers of the church, pastors, elders, deacons. There's a bad reciprocal relationship here, that the church may demand more fluff from its officers, and the officers want to give more fluff to its people. And it's a pretty vicious cycle, and Jesus warns of this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. Flowers family, I'm going to come to you. Can you turn to Matthew 15? Matthew 15. Seth, can you read verse 12, Abigail 13, Lindsay 14, and, well, actually, yeah, and Lindsay 14. All right, this is the vicious cycle, all right, of what happens when either the pastor, the elders, stop demanding biblical expository teaching and preaching, and then you create a diet and a habit for the church, then the church responds by demanding less and less diet of biblical teaching and preaching. It becomes a scenario where the blind are leading the blind. And many churches have moved away, not just from expository teaching and preaching, but not basing even their theology and practice on the Bible itself. And this is how we then get a zeal for baptism in the Lord's Supper with almost no knowledge of what the Bible actually says about those issues. I feel very vehement about my tradition. But you ask the question, what does your tradition have to do with what the Bible says? And there's almost no real connection. Well, I've always heard it that way. I grew up hearing that it was done this way. I've always seen it done this way. Yes, yeah. I am happy for any questions. Oh.
We have an absolute standard, and we're going to be arguing about what is it actually saying.
Oh, I see, yeah.
And I wonder if people and groups of people in the tradition serve as a way to, we can all just get along because you can have your tradition.
There may be some who think that. I don't know how conscious that is in most.
How conscious was it in Judges, though?
Say it again. Yeah, no. I'm not saying that all rebellion isn't conscious. I'm certainly not saying that. But you're asking specifically about the relationship of tradition to biblical teaching and preaching, right, Jack?
Well, I'm just saying that the modern evangelical church is drifted away from the Bible. Uh-huh. That they embrace tradition.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I would say that a lot of people don't realize that what they're looking at is tradition and not the scriptures. And that's what I mean, that it's not necessarily conscious. But I do definitely agree with Wade that for some and for many that it is a conscious rebellion. But I don't know, as far as the relationship of tradition to Bible, I don't know to what degree it's a conscious reality. I think most people just think and assume that if they're hearing something that it's scriptural, even if it's not. So. Second Opinions, chapter 2. So, in a lot of ways, they're just doing what the pastors have taught them or what their mentors have taught them. But there's a second reason. Can you go to the next slide? There it is. Can we go to the next one? We're going to have to go back to the other one in a bit, I think. We don't need to. Thank you, Eric. All right. Another one is accepting, therefore, a theology not rooted in God's Word. The one leads to the other one, right? And so it leads to a theology of sacraments that can't really be demonstrated from Scripture. And it's the opposite of what Paul, by the Spirit, commends in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Hoffman adults, would you mind reading 2 Timothy 3:16, Tyson? And then, well, I guess, you know, Marisol, you're an adult. I don't know why I put it that way. Hoffman parents? There we go. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All right, so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are telling us that the scriptural origins of all of our doctrine, all of our practices. For instance, our definition of the sacraments is that they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And you might think that's just a nice little Reformed trope. However, it's actually a definition that we're going to cull out of the scriptures. I can't imagine that most of us would know where to even go to demonstrate that. Why don't we dunk but pour or sprinkle? Did we just make it up? What's the relationship of Jesus' presence to the events of the sacraments? Does the Bible say? Why don't we think the bread turns into the literal body of Jesus in light of, let's say, using a John 6 passage? Would we even know where to go to how to think our way through it? If we don't know, and you're a reasonably well-educated Bible-receiving church, how much less those who get almost no diet of expository teaching and preaching. All right? So then thirdly, there's a confusion of critical thinking with a critical spirit. And for this reason, some people just stay away. First, some pastors can be uncharitable to other believers and other denominations from other traditions. However, Paul, talking to Timothy, addresses a pastoral approach that I think should mitigate this. Marisol, can you read 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2? And then Mary, I'm going to come back over to you once I'm done. Actually, I'll tell you what, Bob, if you can read 2 Corinthians 10:1, and Joyce, 2 Corinthians 10:2, but first, Marisol. Some patience. Is that what it says? Complete patience. Oh, I'm glad he doesn't have a high standard for pastors. With complete patience in teaching. It seems, therefore, that whatever the argument that's being made, the pastoral and elder and shepherding quality of how to treat people to come alongside such a thing is not to have no opinion at all, but it is to be patient. It is to guide. It is to shepherd. It is to be flexible, not in our doctrine, but certainly in our willingness to pour ourselves out for others. Joyce, Bob, 2 Corinthians 10:1, please. That's something of a mockery. Joyce.
Yes.
So some in the Corinthian church are charging Paul with a boldness, a humility when he's around, but a boldness when he's writing letters. And he is referencing this now. He's almost making fun of it a little bit. But the reality is that he then tells them, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh, of being inappropriately harsh. So, pastors ought then to be those who are pastoring their shepherding their people alongside of this. But then secondly, because some church members have a false idea that preachers can never say anything apparently negative about anyone at any time, the Holy Spirit prepares us to have to say hard things. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 put it this way. Mary, can you read verse 3, Wade verse 4? Second Timothy 4. Did I say Peter? Okay. Second Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. All right, so Paul warns us of what happens. Wade? Verse 4? 2 Timothy 4, 4. Okay, so either preachers are wrongly divisive, or members and pastors are too quick to run to the 11th commandment in modern Christianity, which is, thou shalt be nice, right? Or the idol of niceness. Instead, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, and we need to be patient with those who are coming alongside this doctrine, or any doctrine. And oftentimes, that needs to be contrasted to the experiences that we've had in the past, right? Plenty of times when we need to showcase why a doctrine as scripturally being exposited is opposite of an experience and a claim that was made against us or in us or to us in the past. It's okay then to allow the text of Scripture either help us discern the rightness or the wrongness of a practice that we've had in the past, or to bring our and other denominational practice under the spotlight of God's Word. That should be very fine. That should be very natural for us. But then fourthly, we are listening to the spirit of our age. And I think, Jack, this goes a little bit more to what you're talking about here. Because that kicks up against a general tendency within a modern American evangelical church, is that the church can tend to be a place where anyone can basically do whatever they want to do out of, and no one's going to say much of anything, out of a fear of looking legalistic. We have such a fear of looking legalistic that we'll just not say anything of substance, especially in ethics or especially in doctrine. Go ahead. Yeah, don't talk about obedience. No, it's very legalistic of you, Scott. Don't do that. Yes, that's right. We can't tell anyone to repent out of fear that we might hurt feelings. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, again warns against this. Dick, would you mind reading 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and Kellen, verse 2. Well, go ahead, bud. Good job, bud. Good. And what this has led to is a general atmosphere in the church of appreciating that Christ died for our sins, but then going on and sinning more and more and being fine with the errors that we're living in. Therefore, we don't have to guard our hearts for Christ. We don't need to repent of sin other than the general repentance that we did when we first came to Jesus. In fact, what we end up doing is my own conscience now is that which rules my life. And I'm going to feel a little good as I then appeal to the Scriptures every once in a while. That's really where a lot of Christians live. But I do think that there is a tendency within the church, kind of in light of this, to go broader and broader, not actually spell out what we believe. And so, the tendency within theology is to get away from the scriptures, get away from being particular about what the Bible says, about the, especially about the sacraments, and we get broader and broader, making room for everyone's views. It doesn't really matter if they are opposing views or contradictory views. In fact, I was a little disappointed to see this, but recently, there is a, they claim to be Reformed, but there's a denomination that is both adamant about infant baptism and allows Reformed Baptist churches into their communion. And I'm sitting there thinking, wait. What are you talking about? How can you say someone is both not a communing member and a communing member at the same time? Because that's what you're institutionalizing. But Jesus doesn't want to make room for the views and imaginations of sinners, of men, as the rule for his people. It is his rule and his rule alone that is the rule of our conscience. But lastly, I do think that we have a continued negative impact from the Great Awakening that's still impacting the advancement of sacramentology within the church. The reality is that within American theology and American church history, if the topic isn't regeneration, conversion, or a theology that affects the question of whether or not you're born again, then it's seen as not central, and it's just not worth teaching and preaching on. It's seen as not being all that dogmatic about. In fact, you can hear it this way. We prefer to keep major things major and minor things minor. Or don't major on the minors. As beneficial in some ways as the First Great Awakening was, it had numerous negative impacts. First, because of the enthrallment of big-name vivacious preachers, it undermined the normalness and ordinariness of life in the local church. But then secondly, because of this over-focus on regeneration, it left many things unemphasized, like holiness. In fact, Jonathan Edwards becomes one of its major critics, writing a book called Charity and Its Fruits, specifically the call to love and obedient and loving thankfulness and a thankful obedience as a result of being regenerated, which is obvious biblical good teaching. But he became a major critic of the very movement that he was helped to start. But third, because of its revival antics, it demeaned the ordinary state of the motions of the soul, creating a feelings-based spiritual experience. And fourth, because it was transdenominational, it left people thinking that the denominational distinctions of their churches, whether biblical or not, were unimportant. Who cares, after all, about your version of the sacraments and by my version of the sacraments? And look, to some degree, as far as it has to do with church unity and the grounds of church unity, we can unite with a Baptist church to do something good in our neighborhood and do something good in our city, absolutely. But don't say that there's no real distinction, there's no real important conversation going on between Presbyterians and Baptists over aspects of theology. Who cares about ecclesiology and the sacraments when we can all get hyped up by George Whitefield? Next slide, Eric. But what is a sacrament? This brings us to the etymology of the word. what's the next slide? Yeah, good. Thank you. The English word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum. It's not a biblical word in the way that baptism is. The English word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, for instance. Instead, the word sacrament, like the word Trinity, was created to describe what Christians saw in the Bible. But it is not in the Bible in that sense. But just because the word's not used in the Bible doesn't mean it's not a biblical concept, again, like the word Trinity. Doesn't mean that the idea isn't clearly present. The word sacrament, though, in Latin means a solemn oath. This is part of the reason why some theologians have emphasized both the presence of oath-taking in the act of baptism and the presence of oath-taking, or let's say covenant renewal, in the Lord's Supper. And we'll address that, not today, but much later. But the New Testament word that's used is mysterion, or where you get the word mystery. However, the idea is not a mystery as like it's a mystery wrapped in an enigma, wrapped in a puzzle. Yeah, that's not what we mean. No, instead, the idea connotes something was hidden or unclear in the Old Testament, but now is revealed and clarified in the New Covenant. That's what a mystery means. So, Aaron, can you go to Romans 16, verses 25 and 26? Caitlin, can your whole row turn to Ephesians 3? And I'll say, Devin and everybody else, can you guys turn to Ephesians 3, including the mix? All right. Aaron. Oh, I missed. Sorry, I missed you, bud, didn't I? Sorry. Don't need to.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure. Anthony, can you read Romans 16, verses 25 through 26? Or actually, Miss Tori can read verse 25, and Anthony read verse 26. Romans 16. Yeah, go ahead, Tori. All right. All right. So, mystery here, as is found in verse 25, is a reference to that which was concealed in the Old Testament and now has come to fruition and fulfillment in the New Testament. Aaron, I'm going to skip you. Sorry, buddy. Caitlin, can you read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3? No, Kayla. All right, do you see how the word mystery is being talked about here? It's that which is revealed. Devin, read one more verse there. Calm down, Mick. Calm down. That is the content of the mystery that was talked about in the previous three verses. That was mysterious in the Old Testament. Gentiles weren't clearly partaken of or referenced in the Old Testament. They are alluded to, they are veiled to. You see a little bit, but you don't see its fullness. That's what's happening and being worked out in the New Testament. Back row, Colossians 1. Valeria, can you read Colossians 1, verse 24? Can you read 24, 25, Daniel 26, Lucas 27? Colossians 1, 24. And is that also 25? Go ahead. Good. Excellent. Excellent. So this is not, so mystery then is not a surprise. It's not a puzzle. It's not an enigma. It's not something kept in secret. It's something that has been revealed, concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. All right. However, this word, even though it's found in the New Testament, and some scholars are saying that sacramentum is translating the word mysterion, it's never used for the word sacrament. It's never used for the idea of the sacraments. Instead, the early church applied this term to its administration. The early church applied the term mysterion to its administration of the sacrament, not in the scriptures. When the Greek Bible was then translated into Latin, mysterion was translated sacramentum and began to refer to an oath of allegiance. All right, next slide. So, but as we talk about sacraments, where in the world are we in the sphere of theology? Next slide. There are seven main headings of theology. First, we have first things, or what we call prolegomena in more systematic theology. Second is the doctrine of God, that is theology proper. The doctrine of creation and man is anthropology, biblical anthropology. The doctrine of Christ is Christology. The doctrine of salvation is soteriology. The doctrine of last things is eschatology. And the doctrine of church is ecclesiology. That's the seventh. Those are the seven major headings of all theology. Everything that a minister studies throughout his lifetime are wrapped up in those seven headings. Okay? I don't think there's anything outside of it. In fact, the word ology means the study of. Yes, sir?
What is epistemology?
Epistemology would fall under first things, namely where we talk about revelation and where we talk about the doctrine of the Word of God and how we know what we know. It could also fall technically under anthropology. So.
Would ontology,
ontology would be the nature of creation.
It would
be first things as well. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so there's a reason for that, actually. I didn't know that until about 2 or 3 years ago. But there's a reason why, even though transubstantiation is the way to articulate both the Eastern Orthodox Church's position and the Roman Catholic Church's position, the reason why there was not a development of the Eastern position was actually because of the invasion of the Turks into their empire. Into the eastern side of the church, and so they were not able to meet. They did not have the controversies that the Roman Catholic Church had. They did not develop those things, and therefore they just in a lot of ways they just left it to be undeveloped. So while they do hold the transubstantiation, they will hold to a much more defined understanding of mystery in the sense that they're not going to explain what's happening in the sacraments. So that's mystery more literal. Yeah, so this is another part that's interesting, is that for those who think that Rome is so monolithic in its theology, it's not. In fact, for the year and a half that I was doing studies at a Roman Catholic philosophy department, I saw a whole bunch of Franciscan critique of the current pope, which I was a little shocked. I thought they were going to fall in line like good soldiers. Apparently not. So there's quite a bit of division within the Roman Catholic Church. That is true. All right, now, under the heading of first things are subjects like revelation in creation, revelation in the Bible, Christian philosophy, translating, reading, interpreting the content of the Bible, Christian worldview, and inerrancy. So does that sound like where we would find sacraments? Thank you for your face, Alma. I appreciate your face. Alma went, oh. There wasn't a grunt, but I put the grunt in there. Is that where we would find it? First things? Prolegomena? Nope. Under the heading of doctrine of God are subheadings like the attributes of God, the person of the Trinity, the decree of God, providence, predestination, and election. Is that where we'd find it? Nope. Under anthropology are subjects like man made in the image of God, the different subjects of the created order, like this, including the sciences, the fall of man into sin, man as male and female, family, vocation. Is that where we'd find sacraments? Under the heading of Christology are subjects like the hypostatic union of Christ, the person and work of Jesus, his sinning of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the objective redemptive work of that the Father has planned, that Christ accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies. Does that sound like it? You could make an argument, a slight argument, right? That maybe this is my body, right? All right, hold on to that. In the doctrine of salvation are discussions of regeneration, justification, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, etc. We're not talking about elder care. Oh yeah, I went there. Under eschatology, we discuss end time views, Old and New Testament events, their order, their meaning. Also personal eschatology, life and death, the intermittent state of the soul in heaven and in glory. Is that where we're going to talk about? There is one reference, right? And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Seems like it. And this is the reason why maybe some of you are wondering why ecclesiology is last. There's a reason for that, at least, preferably for myself. I believe that the church, as it has come out post or by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the church is an entirely end-time institution. Okay, we've already talked about this as we've looked at Acts chapter 2, right? Even though the church was innate and buried within the reality of national Israel, it's coming out in the kingdom of the Father, in the kingdom of Christ, in the church, is a completely end-time reality. And therefore, I do think that it's appropriate that all of ecclesiology be understood as under the rubric of eschatology, which is not how we tend to think of it. All right? So, I do think, therefore, that eschatology could be applied here. And so while the sacraments point to so much of our doctrine and theology, you know, we're already talking about Christology, we're talking about soteriology, we're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, about Christ, about the church as a whole, about the end times. Those are five of the seven that have a bearing on the question of sacraments. And yet, it's in ecclesiology that we talk about the sacraments. Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Christ, ended the old covenant by his death and instituted the new covenant by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And as the king of the Messianic kingdom, he permanently instituted the sacraments for our perpetual blessing as his church and bride. All right? So we're wrapping up a lot of stuff in our sacraments. And this is one of the reasons why, I think another reason why the sacraments can be difficult is because so much of our theology is wrapped up in our sacraments. All right. So then where in ecclesiology, next slide, next one, where in ecclesiology then are the sacraments? So we have to dig a little further because there are numerous categories within even this. Its two main headings are what the church is and what the church does, but there's also then a third heading, and that is the history of the church. Okay? What the church is, what the church does, and its history. Those are the main ideas. And we have to stop and ask, are the sacraments part of what the church is or an event that the church does? Say it again? Oh, I was not expecting the yes. Maybe you guys thought I was being a little more cute than I normally am trying to be. No. Well, okay, what I'm talking about is, are the sacraments the identity of the church? Not is there sacraments wrapped up in the event. So for instance, we can talk about the church as the bride of Christ, the church as the kingdom of God, the church as the people of God, the church as its citizenry. We can talk about what the church is, right? Its nature, its essence, versus, or in distinction from, what the church does. The church does evangelization. The church is not evangelization. The church does evangelizing. Make sense? Yes, but that's not what I'm not talking about that just yet.
You just asked, like, is the sacrament part of the church?
Is it Is it, okay, the two headings that I'm talking about are, is it what it is, that is what the church is, or is it what the church does? The sacraments. Lucas. Uh-huh. That's right. Oh, I see. I see where y'all are thinking now. Okay. Right. But if we're talking orthopraxy, then we're talking about what we do.
Right.
But I understand what you're saying, Lucas, is that those things then qualify us. Or those things then qualify the church as demonstrable of the church's identity. Right.
I think the doctrine would shape the practice.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, okay. Gotcha. Okay. So I'm going to make an argument that the sacraments, because it is what the church does speak to what the church is, but it is essentially an action of the church, or an action that happens within the church. But then secondly, does the church need to know what Jesus says about the church to understand its function? Should, right? Yeah. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ received its commission from Jesus. And again, we're going to go back to Matthew 28 to hear it again. Jack, can you read Matthew 28, verse 16, Bill 17? Donald. Matthew 28, 16, Jack 17, Bill 18, 19, 20. Verse 16, yes.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain with Jesus.
Jack?
And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted.
Bill?
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit."
All right. Thank you, Bill. All right, in order to ever even begin to start doing the Great Commission, we actually need to understand what's going on in a text like that. First, we must know who our husband and king are, and therefore that we are his wife and queen, and that we are to function that way. Secondly, because that is ecclesiology, that is the study of the doctrines of the church. Secondly, it must know what Jesus' authority is, its nature, and how it's worked out through the church. That, too, is ecclesiology and the study of the church. Thirdly, we must know the proper biblical, God-honoring content of discipleship in order to disciple the nations, right? Because if I'm going to sit up here and talk to you about how aliens are invading the universe, much to the goofiness of my children, thanks, Kellen, then we have veered outside of the content of Jesus' discipleship, and you should run me off, right? But then fourth, it must know its permanence in the world until the end of the redemptive age, right? Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That means that Jesus will be with us, but that means that the church will be there throughout this last redemptive age. But let's go to Acts chapter 1. Mr. Flowers, can you read verse 1? We're going to go through 11, so Flowers, Joyce and Penny's, and Hoffman's, get ready. Yes, sir. Beginning of verse 1. Abigail?
While staying with them, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait
Tyson. Mary.
Which also says, you may not know where you want to spend your days in heaven. This son of Jesus, which is kept not from you in heaven, while so common law man, that he has seen him go into heaven.
All right. So there's a lot there. According to Acts 1 and 2, the church must understand its officers, such as the apostles. That's ecclesiology. According to Acts 1 and 5, the church must understand the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. That's ecclesiology. According to Acts 1 and 6, Jesus, while not giving information about the restoration of the kingdom, does give the apostles revelation about the scope of his kingdom. That's ecclesiology. And according to Acts 1:8, the church must know what the Holy Spirit is, what he does, his work, and how his work propels the church throughout the known world. That's ecclesiology too. Acts 1:11, the church is to live in the hope of the return of Christ. That's ecclesiology too. Yes, it's also eschatology, but it's also ecclesiology. We have a divine command then to know the work and function of the church. And we have seen that part of that work and part of what we must know in order to do it well are the sacraments. And we have a divine command not to then do the work and function of the church. You cannot just know information. We have to act on that information. That information determines then. This is what Wade was talking about, the difference between orthodoxy, ortho meaning right, doxy meaning doctrine. Right doctrine informing orthopraxy. That means ortho meaning right, praxy meaning practice. That right doctrine informing right practice is then our methodology. All right? You then must act on that revelation from Christ the King as it, the Scriptures, order you. Ecclesiology then is divided up into what the church is, what the identity of the church is, queen of King Jesus, body to the head. It does not have the right, therefore, to issue its own agenda, right? We don't have the right to run around passing out puppies to the rest of the neighborhoods around the church. We have the right as the church to only share the gospel, to preach the word, to teach it publicly. And as we mentioned, it is also what the church does. That's the other part. And there are many things that the church does to further the Great Commission. It's not just evangelism. The church does, for instance, church discipline. It may write creeds to resolve theological disputes. It disciples and plants churches. It trains officers and shepherds. It does shepherd. It lifts a prophetic voice to the world around it and the agenda of Christ to the culture around it. And it conducts biblical worship. So, of any of those, what does it sound like where the sacraments ought to fit? As we look at a little bit more, officers, no, next. Oh, yeah, that's helpful. Yep, next one. You're right. Good man. Thanks. All right, so where do the sacraments fit? Does this fall under church discipline? Let's see how good some of y'all are. Sometimes it does fall under church discipline, right, as part of the censure process. What about liturgy? Of course it falls under liturgy. Where else? Does it fall under song? Does it fall under prayers? Does it fall under preaching? It's interesting how often the Word of God always comes before the baptism or the use of the Lord's Supper. Sacraments are a subcategory of Christ's kingdom ordinances. What is the definition of an ordinance? Ordinances are Jesus' broad kingdom commands, and there are New Testament and Old Testament ordinances, some which are common to both, like for instance, Sabbath rest. But New Testament ordinances are Jesus' messianic legislation that is set down in his kingdom. There are numerous types of ordinances. Some touch on character, for instance. those contained in the commands found on the Sermon on the Mount, like love and personal repentance, the call to humility and meekness. Others touch on actions, like resting on the Sabbath, joining a local gospel preaching church, tithing, repenting, repentance, and then prayerful Bible reading. We are to do those things in thankful obedience to Him for what He's done for us on the cross. And there are other ordinances that pertain to everyday life and ordinances that pertain to Lord's Day worship. So further, the work of the sacraments then is a subcategory of, at the very least, of worship. And not life as worship. Because the sacraments, as we'll see later, are not for your private use. They are to the church. They are to the local church. This is why there is a proper outcry in Reformed churches when the broad evangelical church was showing Christians how to take the Lord's Supper at home during COVID by themselves. That's not the way this should work. Or I've had multiple requests of people asking if I will administer the sacraments to them in their weddings. I hate to crush a bride's dreams, but no is the answer. It's not for your own personal delight. It's for the church as a whole, and I can't institute something that is actually selfish for you to take that which is given to the bride and take it just for yourself. And there are many, hold on one second, and there are many aspects of worship, call to worship, the reading of scripture, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, preaching, benediction, etc. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so, and what we would therefore do in the case of shut-ins is we would hold a functional, small, brief worship service, having multiple elders go to that person's house and so that they can be administered the sacraments. Correct. Yeah. Any questions? All right. We're going to finish up real quick here. It also technically falls under, as we just mentioned, the category of church discipline, and we'll speak again about more of that later. But lastly, not only are the sacraments are a special subset of ordinance, corporate worship, they are also one of the few items in corporate worship that what Reformed theologians call means of grace. By means of grace, we do not mean encapsulated grace. We'll talk about this a lot more later. We're saying that these are the instruments that Jesus has blessed that when added with the fact of regenerate faith or an active conscious faith, Jesus himself blesses his people and intensifies the graces that are present. This means the means of grace then are preaching, corporate prayer, singing, and the sacraments. But there are only two things that come under the subcategory of sacraments, and those are just baptism in the Lord's Supper. Now, one more word on this. In light of the difference between Protestants and Catholics, it's my understanding of Catholicism that they do not like the idea of making the distinction between ordinances and sacraments. So they'll just use the word sacrament, but what they mean is ordinance. Now, that's one of the reasons why they end up with seven sacraments instead of two. However, if we got rid of the distinction and just counted to the number of ordinances in the kingdom, well, there's way more than seven. In fact, one man back in the 12th century counted that there should be 33 ordinances, but I don't hear anyone arguing for that position. So, all right, that ends our time together this morning. We're making our way through this material. I hope you're finding it beneficial, but much more. Next time we're going to get into the Roman Catholic, the different definitions of the word sacrament and why there's distinctions between Protestants, Catholics, and others. So, yes, ma'am. The PowerPoint or this? Stop trying to steal my content, Joyce. I can do that. The PowerPoint literally is just pictures and some words. Yeah, there's some words on there too. But I can certainly make everything at some point available. I don't want you to get ahead. I don't want you to steal my thunder. Jack.
Well, I don't have great vision, but it's really
strange. Is it strange? Okay, I will try to do my best to put a lot less content, maybe more slides and less content. Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right, any other questions before we pray? Father, we ask that you would send now your Holy Spirit. Use this time to have prepared us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless us and keep us as we partake of this ordinance of coming together for Lord's Day worship to praise and bow down and love and adore our Christ. Lord, bless us and keep us that we might honor you and give you the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.